Part of the reason why I wanted to put that plug in today is because I know that this series of messages, it wasn't really my intention when I started doing this for this to be such a serious, dark kind of series, but it's hard to get away from that when you think about what's going on in the world today. The seriousness of the issues that are happening with worldwide terrorism and the turmoil that our country is in. I just wrote down three things that mark right now what's happening in our world in terms of the world's view towards Christianity. This month, the month of June, marks the one-year anniversary of that killing at the church in Charleston, South Carolina. Now, I know that may have been something, likely was something that had to do with a racial motivation in that killing, but the fact that it happened in a church also plays a part in it, that there was an attack against people of a different race, but were people who were worshiping God at that time. Then I think of just this past Easter in Pakistan. Now, I know that we most often don't think of Pakistan as a country that has Christians in it, but understand this, there have always been Christians, there have been Christians for hundreds of years in countries like Pakistan, a small percentage, but there always has been. And there are still people who are coming to faith in Christ in countries like Pakistan that are predominantly Muslim countries. And so a group of Christians were gathered in a public area celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday, and a terrorist attack happened that killed 69 people. Now, not all of them were Christians that were killed, but the attack was against Christians. And then, I don't need to tell you anything about the details of ISIS and their attacks against Christians, not only against Christians, but against Christian artifacts. There have been Coptic writings from the first century AD that have been in the possession of local churches in northern Iraq since the time of the apostles that have been destroyed. The loss to Christendom and to archaeology has been profound of what's happened in just this last year and a half. And ISIS has somehow managed to be able to have an effect of terrorism against Christianity in virtually every quadrant of the globe. There isn't a place on the globe, save maybe Antarctica, that hasn't been affected by terrorism. They've hit it all. And so the series that we're doing is Being Christian in a World Full of Turmoil and Terror. How do we respond as Christians to these kinds of things that are happening in the world? How do we respond in the way that God would want us to, and how does God want us to? We might think that this kind of news is something that is new in world history. It's new to us, but in the annals of history, it is not new. As a matter of fact, this kind of thing has been going on for millennia. History tells the story of persecution against those who sought God all through the entire Bible, and our text today is a case in point. Notice how chapter 13 of Luke starts off. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus. So Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and he has a mixed group of people with him, and so there are some people who come to him, and they told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, this Pilate is the same Pilate that Jesus is going to stand before in just a few days in Jerusalem, and the crowd is going to be crying out in the background, "Crucify him, crucify him," and Pilate is the one that's going to make the ultimate decision about whether Jesus is going to be crucified or not. And remember, he did the whole thing, "I wash my hands of this." It's that guy. And in the northern part of Israel, away from the capital of Jerusalem, there were a group of Jewish people who were worshiping the God of the Bible, the Hebrew God, Elohim. They were worshiping him, and Pilate, we don't know what the circumstances were, we don't know why, but for some reason, he wanted to squash what it was that they were doing, and he sent soldiers to execute them in their very act of worship, because notice how it's phrased, it says that their blood was mixed with that of their sacrifice. In the very act of worship, these people were sacrificed, they were executed. It's interesting how Jesus responds to this. He says in verse number 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" His answer is a little bit perplexing because he's really trying to reveal what is the motivation behind why not that the crime happened, but behind why these people are telling him about it. And what Jesus is asking them is, do you think that because this terrible thing happened to those Galileans, that they were deserving of it, or that they were in some way worse people than you are because that happened to them. And it's easy to get into that kind of frame of mind. Jesus went on to ask them this question again. He said in verse 4, he said, "Or of those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam," that's actually in the city of Jerusalem, "fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" So that was somewhat of a fluke. It wasn't a persecution. It was a tower fell on 18 people and killed them. There was a mindset in the ancient world that if something bad happened to you, you had done something bad to deserve it. And so those people who died while they were worshiping at the hand of Pilate, that there must have been something that they had done that deserved the wrath of God to come on them for them to be executed like that. The people that had the tower fall on them, that there must have been something that was happened to them that they were deserving of that. Why would somebody do that? Why would somebody have that rationale? The only thing that makes sense in it, and I think that this is what Jesus is getting at, is that we will sometimes adopt that kind of thinking when we're trying to justify ourselves, that this bad thing happened to them, but it didn't happen to me. So whatever bad thing they were doing in their life deserved God's judgment, but obviously I am a person, because I'm not facing that same kind of judgment, I am a person who is good. It's flawed thinking, because you'll notice how Jesus responds to both of these. In verse 3, he says this, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then again in verse 5, he says the same thing about the incident in Jerusalem. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all perish." So was that the reason why that happened? No. We can do that as well, though, that same kind of thinking. I know that this is a little bit dated, but this was the first thing that popped into my mind when I thought about these people coming and telling Jesus this story about the Galileans. Not that I watched the show, and I don't want you to think that, but The View, which happened sometime through the day, and when that first started up, there was quite a bit of buzz around that show. Barbara Walters was the host on it, and they had, you know, kind of this star-studded cast of ladies that were on there talking about current events, and one of the ladies that was on it was, her name was Star Jones. She's not on it anymore, but she was on it the first few seasons that was on, and back in 2004, there was a horrible tsunami, do you remember that, that hit Indonesia and some of the places in the South Pacific, and it wiped out over 100,000 people, actually 160,000 people died because of that. So the day after that incident happened on the show of The View, Star Jones, they were talking about this, and Star Jones just made mention that she had just recently been married and she and her husband spent their honeymoon there the month before. And she just made the comment that, "I'm so glad that I wasn't there when this happened," which, of course, who wouldn't be happy that they avoided a tsunami? But then she made this comment, "God blessed me." Now, again, I don't watch this show. I saw this on the news the next morning. Jon Stewart, who has The Daily Show, now that's, I'm not recommending watching that show, but sometimes these comedians have a very insightful view to the things that we do in society. And he made this comment, "Okay, Star, God blessed you by allowing you to avoid that tsunami, but he chose to wipe out 160,000 other people that he didn't want to bless." That's the rationale that comes to, that for some reason in her mind she thought, "I am blessed, there's something that I've done in my life that God spared me from being there when that tsunami happened, but the 160,000 people that were killed in that incident, God wasn't choosing to bless them." I'm not saying that Star Jones is a bad person, and I'm not saying that the people who died in that tsunami are any better than she is, and I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying here either. What he's saying is that all of us, no matter how good we think we might be, all of us need to repent. Or he says, what will happen is we will perish. He says it two times in both instances, verse 3 and verse 5. No, that's not why that happened. Unless you all repent, you're going to perish. Now, that word perish is a harsh word. It means to totally destroy. It's the word that is used in the New Testament to describe the sending of people to hell. So what does Jesus say? That unless all of us repent of our sins, there is this perishing, there is this separation from God in this place of hell. What Jesus is really saying here is that we all really deserve to perish, whether it's by natural causes or by some tragedy. And the only thing that can prevent that perishing is our repentance. Now, I know that salvation is a free gift, And I'm not taking anything away from that. I'm not trying to add anything to that. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that is the act of payment for our sins, that God was satisfied and we became acceptable to God because of the sacrifice of Jesus as He paid for our sins. But how is it that we receive that? It is through an act of repentance. There must be an admittance on our part that we have sinned, and that when Jesus actually died, that He died for our sins, and that the only way my sins can be paid for is by what Jesus did for us, and that requires repentance on my part and on our part. Jesus goes on now, and He tells this really strange little parable. And I have to admit, of all the parables that I've read that Jesus has told, this is either the strangest or I'd have to put it in the top three anyways, of strange little parables. What does it mean? So He tells a story about a man who had this vineyard. He owned a vineyard, and he had planted a fig tree. And fig trees are interesting in the ancient world, in the Eastern world, is that they were one of the more fruitful trees. They would blossom, and they would produce fruit three times a year. Wouldn't you like to have a fruit tree like that in your yard that produced fruit three times a year? That would be pretty cool. Imagine if your strawberry plants, if your vegetable plants, if your fruit trees, if they all produced three times a year, that would be awesome. A fig tree, they had high expectations of fruit. He comes to it and he says, hey, I've had this fig tree in my vineyard for 3 years now, and I haven't gotten a piece of fruit off it. Cut it down, dig it up, let's use the soil for something that will be more productive. But the caretaker of the property comes in and he says, let's just give it another year. Let me put a little manure around the ground in it, work it in a little bit, and let me give some attention to it and see if this does not produce some fruit. Now, ultimately, I believe that this parable, Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel, because God had planted Israel as a tree that He wanted to see fruit from. And what was the fruit that God was looking for? Well, in the context of this passage, in light of what Jesus has just said, the fruit, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say this, but I think it's a fairly good conclusion to come to. The fruit that God was looking for on this tree wasn't a fig, but it was repentance. The repentance was that which God wanted to see in this tree of Israel, repentance. And if there was repentance, the fruit of repentance, then there was the opportunity for the fruit of the other things that God wanted to come out of Israel. But that didn't happen. Now, I believe that this tree not only can represent Israel, but I think that it can also represent our individual lives. I think it can speak about me. I think it can speak about you. That God has planted us in this world as someone who is to produce fruit to His honor and glory. And the producing of that fruit begins with the idea of repentance. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I think also there's application that can be made to a local church in that regard. That a church is planted in a community to produce fruit to the glory of God. And if that church isn't producing fruit to the glory of God, God doesn't hesitate to allow another church or to bless another church that will produce fruit to His honor and glory. But let me make one other application to it. While it did ultimately apply to Israel, I think it also can apply to other countries. I think that throughout world history, there have been nations at different times throughout history that have sought to honor God and sought to favor God. And it seems as though that when those nations, including our own, have been at their highest point of closeness to God and seeking the blessing of God upon their life, it has been when there has been a deep sense of repentance in the people. You know, the people who originally came to our land, the pilgrims, came for religious freedom, but they came with a deep sense, a sensitivity towards sin. Now, I know that we have all kinds of horror stories that come out of Massachusetts and the witch trials and all those kinds of things that happened there, but there was a deep sensitivity towards sin because there was a law that they followed. There was an authority that they held over their life as a group of people that started this nation. And I don't want to say that our Constitution is only the Bible, but it drips the Bible. It has the Bible all through it, and so did those founders of our nation and those writers of our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. It is dripping with the Bible. It is dripping with the authority of God over us, and there was a real sense in which this nation felt at the beginning that there was an accountability before God. Somewhere along the way, though, I fear that our nation either has or is very close in the process to losing the sense of God's authority over us as a nation. What is it that America needs to have more than anything else right now? Does it need to have the right person who would go in to be the president of the United States? It sure would be nice to have somebody that we all felt good about going in there, but I don't know that that's going to happen. Would it be nice to see the Congress and the Senate work together for the betterment of all of America and for the rest of the world? It would be great to see that happen, but I don't have a lot of hope and expectation that that's going to happen. What is it that America needs more than anything else? America needs to repent. America needs, starting with you and starting with me, starting with the general population, don't expect that to come from the White House. Don't expect that to come from the Congress. It needs to start with us, that there would be a sense of repentance that we need to come back to a place of God's authority over our lives. Now, is repentance really that big of a deal? Because we as Baptists don't really talk about it that much. You know, Baptists are very big on, you know, you need to repent and you need to get saved. You need to confess your sins that you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and then you come to faith in Christ, and then we don't talk much about repentance in the Christian life after that. But it needs to be something that Christians do on a regular basis. In the Old Testament, there were regular sacrifices that were made in repentance towards God. But in the New Testament, this idea of repentance is something that we need to continue having in terms of having a close walk and relationship with God. 1 John, towards the back of the New Testament, you can turn there if you want to, you don't have to, but 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, John poses some of these kinds of questions, and he says this in verse 6, "If we claim to have fellowship with Him," speaking of God, "yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." So he says that, you know, if I make the claim that I'm a Christian, that I'm walking with God, but yet I continue to do those things that are promoting the kingdom of darkness, that are promoting the things of the devil, then I'm really a liar. I'm not telling the truth. Verse 7, he says this, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." So if we walk in the light, walk like how Jesus does, then we're showing that we are Christians and that we have fellowship with God. Now, here's the verse that I wanted to get to, verse 8. "But if we claim to be without sin," now this is, I believe that here he's talking about somebody who is already a Christian, who's in the light, and that after they've gotten in the light, they come to the point and they say, "You know what? I'm a Christian and I'm squeaky clean and I've got it all together and I don't have anything wrong with me and I don't even sin anymore. And there are some Christians who believe that, either by saying it or by how they live. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Christians, we continue to sin on a regular basis in our life. So here's what we need to do. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That verse is for the Christian. It's written to Christians. In the context of the passage, it is to the Christian. It is for the Christian. I don't know if you've ever heard it this way, but my mother always described that verse as the Christian's bar of soap. She would say to me when I had disobeyed her, she'd say, "Andrew, you need to go and confess that to God. You need to take 1 John 1:9, you need to read that, and you need to apply that to your life, because that is the Christian bar of soap. You need to wash yourself. You need to confess yourself. You need to repent of what it is that you've done before God. I fear that too much of us as Christians, and in Christianity, there is a fear, a reluctance to be repentant about our sins. So what do we need to do? Is God in a hurry to cut us down? Now, in this parable, I do believe that God is the owner of the fig tree, and yes, it is part of God's very character and nature to judge sin. But Jesus is that caretaker of that fig tree, and He comes in and He says, let's just hold on here for a moment, Father. Let's just see what happens if we take and we apply some manure around that tree. Now, you get the analogy here. You're the tree, and Jesus wants to come and apply some manure around your life, that stinky stuff that we don't like to go around, and we really plug our noses when the farmers start spreading that on the fields here in the spring of the year to get the fields ready for planting and for the new crop going in. We don't like the smell of it. We don't like to be around manure, but Jesus says, let me come and put some manure around your tree and see if it can help you to grow. Why is it that manure is so productive and helpful for growth into plants? Well, I'm not a botanist and I'm not a farmer, but I do know this, that manure Another term that we use for it is waste. It's the waste product that we don't want anymore. It's what the body considers to be waste. And it's typically full of things that we would think of as dead. But in the death that is in the manure, there are enzymes and microorganisms that are the building blocks of life. Could it be that Jesus is saying here, I want to come and apply some dead things around the life of this person? And let's just give it a year, God, and see what happens to this person and see if it doesn't produce some fruit of repentance in their life. What are the dead things that could be applied in our life? Well, it's that process of us continually dying to self and saying that I can't live for this human nature anymore and for the purposes of this human nature, but I need to live for the new life that God has given to me, and I need to allow that to be something that comes around my life. That God will take those things that I die to in my life to allow something new to come in life for us. You see, God wants to do this in each of our lives. Jesus is interceding for us right now. The thing that Jesus is doing right now is he still is in human form as what he was the day that he ascended from heaven, so he knows what it is to be human. He still is capable of having all the emotions that we have as humans. And he sits beside the Father in heaven and he intercedes for us. And when God says, look at that Andrew Matthews, he sinned again, I'm going to cut him down. You know what Jesus does? He says, oh, but my Father, I've got hope for Andrew Matthews. Let me just apply a little more manure around his life and see if we can't get some repentance there. See if we can't get some fruit to grow in his life. And he does the same thing for you. That's what Jesus does right now. He wants to see us grow, and he is a patient farmer with us that he continuously applies that manure to our life. And so sometimes if you wonder why your life stinks, it's because Jesus is applying manure around your life. And he's wanting repentance, and he's wanting growth in your life. He wants to see this in other people as well, and there is a sense in which we can take responsibility for other people in this regard too. That as we think about other people in our life, we can assume the place of God and say, oh, that person, they claim to be a Christian, but there's not much fruit in their life. Let's just cut them off. We need to adopt the heart of Jesus when it comes to other people. And we need to say to ourselves, think of ways that we can tactfully and gently help to apply or to work in the manure that's around their life to help them to grow, to experience repentance. Sometimes that's taking the dead things from your own life, taking the things that I've cast off, that God's given me victory over, and to lay them down at the feet of somebody else and to say, you know what, I once struggled with the same thing you're struggling with. Once my life was a mess, I had a horrible relationship with my father, my spouse, my child, whatever the case, I'll lay that at your feet, and if God can use that manure from my life and work it into your life and produce fruit, God be the glory. That's what I want God to do. But you know, that can be for our church as well, that we would say that, you know, there's no church that's perfect. There's no pastor that's perfect. That God would take those things that are even failures or things that churches have done that haven't been too great and God ask God to use those to produce life. But can't we do that for our country as well? Wouldn't it be great to see the United States be that kind of country where there was the civility that we once had towards one another. There was the respect for human beings, regardless of race or gender or ethnicity, that there was those kinds of things that we celebrated in our country, and that we would have those people who were leading our country recognizing the need to be under the authority of God and repenting in their own lives, and even repenting for us as a nation. The thing I find is Christians are all different stages of growth, and I have to remind myself of that, that I'm at one stage of growth. Some people are further along in the journey than I am, and other people have some growing to do that God has already allowed to happen in my life. When we see other believers not producing fruit in their relationship with God, it's easy to make that decision to say, you know what, I'm just going to cut them off. But are we really in the place of God? And we need to ask ourselves when we think like that about others, what does that reveal to us about ourselves? Maybe it reveals to us that if we're thinking that way, that we probably need to repent of something ourselves. That's what God always says to me when I have that thought pop into my head. We need to be willing to apply manure to our own lives, the dead things, to produce fruit to the glory of God. I would encourage you today that if God has convicted you about that, about being an impatient farmer with other Christians, that's maybe where repentance would begin for you, that you would ask God to give you greater patience with other people. But maybe you've come to church today and you know you're not really a fruit-bearing person, which at times in your life maybe has caused you to wonder, am I really even in right relationship with God? Have I really experienced that initial repentance in my life, giving my life over to God? And have I abandoned my own self-efforts to be able to please God? You know, you can do that today. You can admit, God, I've been trying to do this on my own, and I need to give this over to you, and I need to trust in what you've done. Because I realize today that myself, like everybody else that's around this globe, we deserve to perish. Save repentance and save what Jesus Christ has done for us. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, will you make that first step of repentance today? Will you come? Will you make that decision as we sing today and trust Christ as your Savior? I'd be glad to talk with you and encourage you in that decision. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we close our service in prayer today, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us. And Lord, for those that your Spirit has been doing business with, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be like Jesus and to be that patient farmer. Father, if we believe that we're like that fig tree that isn't producing fruit, Lord, help us to embrace that idea of repentance and coming to a greater trust in you. And Lord, if there's someone today that needs to do that, I pray that you'd give them the faith and the courage to trust you today as their Lord and Savior. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books, and we're going to sing together number 447 in closing, Trust and Obey, number 447 in your hymn books. Let's stand as we sing this, and if God's been speaking to you and you've done business with him today and you want to share that with us, I invite you to come as we sing this song.